It's the best you could ever taste. You would never let it go to waste. The life you have always dreamed of, with no sorrow, pain, or strife. Your thirst is finally quenched only when you truly know who comes first. It's the best, the greatest you will ever know. Every blessing and gift coming down below. When you take that first sip, you become immersed. The effect on you will never be reversed. Your life is forever changed, never to be exchanged. You come with great haste. Why? Because it's the best you could ever taste. I've got a video that I'd like us to watch. It's the green button. Okay. And if you want to dim the lights, you can. I hope that you enjoy this video. It's for your enjoyment and your laughter. So if you think it's funny, please laugh. If you don't think it's funny, you can laugh anyways. I don't know. But it's for your enjoyment and your entertainment, but I also think that there's something that we can learn here. And so be mindful of that.
Hear a lot of dumb things that people say. We overuse words in this country, don't we? Superlative words, we gotta stop using so much. Like, that's the best. Oh, that's the best. No, it's not. That's amazing. Mm-mm. That's unbelievable. We overuse that word, unbelievable, don't we? I was eating some deer sausage with my buddy. He's like, man, this deer sausage is unbelievable. No, it's not. Just say it. It's just a good piece of deer sausage, man. It's not unbelievable. Now, if a bald eagle wearing a tuxedo flew down and dropped some deer sausage in your mouth, yeah, that's unbelievable right there. I'll give you that. That is unbelievable. Because that's a bald eagle wearing a tux dropping sausage in your mouth. You don't see something like that every day. Unless you're a Catholic, they see stuff like that all the time, but not a normal person. Everybody, that's awesome, man. That's unbelievable right there. We overuse this phrase the most. That's the worst. You ever heard people say that? That's the worst. That's the worst. Really? That's the worst. That is the worst. My wife and I dropped our daughter off at the mall not too long ago. She was there to meet her friends, and her friends weren't there yet. My daughter was distraught. So I think, oh, my friends. My friends. That's not how she talks, but it's really funny.
My friend, my friend. My friends aren't here. My friends aren't here yet. Now I can't go shopping. I have to wait for them until they get here, until I can go shopping.
My wife was like, I know, honey. That's the worst. Really? That's the worst? Being stuck in the mountains or being lost, you know, out at sea with sharks circling around you. You're not in more of a pickle there. That's the worst. Can you imagine like those Chilean miners? Remember those Chilean miners a few years ago got stuck in that mine for like 30 days? Do you think they're down that mine going, oh no. This is no good right here, man. We've been down in this mine for a long time, you know. We got no food to eat, we got no water to drink. There's not a lot of air left to breathe. We may not live to see another day, my friend. This is the worst. The only thing that I can think of right now. Let me finish, please. The only thing, this is bad right now, the only thing that I can think of right now that could possibly be worse than this is, you know,
something.
When you're at the mall, and your friends aren't there to meet you yet, and you want to go shopping, but you can't, so you gotta wait around on the curb for like 10 minutes or something.
I tell you what, this is bad, my friend, but that, that is the worst right there, my friend. That is the worst.
So, we use those kinds of words a lot, and we like to over-exaggerate things, and we like to make things bigger or worse than they really are. So is that you? Does that sound like you? We use words like that in all sorts of things. We use them about movies or food or life situations, and so you go see the newest Avengers movie, and you say, "Man, that was the best movie I've ever seen." Or you go to a new restaurant somewhere, or somewhere that you may be familiar with, and you say, "Man, that food is unbelievable." I remember just the other day I was playing golf with a friend of mine, and he made a good shot or something, and I said out loud, "Man, that is unbelievable that he did that," or whatever it was that he did. Life situations, you do something that was impressive, or someone does something that disappoints you, and you say, "That is just unbelievable." We use those kinds of words and those phrases a lot. What about people? Maybe our government leaders. The thing that person did who's in office, this place or that place, that's unbelievable. It's the best, or it's the worst, or something like that. And then we think about our own life, our own spiritual life. And then we come to Jesus. And who is he? Well, he's unbelievable. And he is the greatest, and he is the best. Or is he something else? Who is Jesus? And what does he offer? Or is he just kind of someone who is really great? Someone I like to have around in my life? He's really cool. What do we say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does he offer? What kind of things do we say about him? We're going to take a journey through the life of part of the life of Jesus. I realize that we read from a passage in Ephesians, and we're actually going to get there at the end of our discussion this morning. But I want us to flip over to the book of John chapter 2, and we're going to go and read a couple of stories. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to talk about them, and then we're going to read a little bit of each one. We're going to look at three stories in the life of Jesus. Jesus is going to go to a wedding. And then Jesus is going to have two really awkward conversations. And when we read these things, it's my hope that when we look at Jesus, we see him differently. When we look at Jesus and we read about Jesus, we see what he does. When we look at Jesus and we read about Jesus, we see that Jesus is more than we would ever imagine. He's more than anyone could have any idea about when we read about Jesus. And so we come to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and the text will say that he gets invited to a wedding, and his disciples get invited to the wedding as well, and his mom is there as well. And we've all been to weddings. Most of us probably enjoy going to weddings. I think it's a good chance to look your best and to eat really good free food is what I enjoy the most about weddings. And you get to look nice, and you get to have cake, and you get to have a really good time. Weddings are fun, and you get to celebrate a big achievement and a big milestone in your friend or loved one's life. And so people enjoy going to weddings. People like weddings. But there's going to be a problem when Jesus comes to this wedding. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 2, the text will say, And when the wine ran out, that's a big problem. Weddings were a really big deal back then. They're probably a bigger deal than they are now, if you could ever believe it. And so you have this person, the master of the feast, who's organized all of the things for that day, and the wine has run out. That's a big problem. And so Jesus is there, and he's going to solve the problem. And we've read this story hundreds of times. We know exactly what's going to happen. I don't have to tell you that. But the wine has run out. And you keep reading, and the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." And I wonder how she said it to him. We don't see her inflection of her voice, and we don't see the emotion behind her, but maybe she's saying, "Jesus, they have no wine." Maybe there's some attitude with Jesus. I'm not sure. And Jesus says to her, "What is this to you and me? What does this have to do anything with me? Because my hour has not come." But in verse 5, it's interesting because the mother of Jesus sees something in him. And his mother says to the servants who were there, "Whatever he says to you, you do." I'm not sure what she saw in Jesus exactly. But there was something about Jesus that his mother knew, and she knew that he was a problem solver. And for some reason, she knew that he was going to take care of it. And so he's going to turn this water into wine. You keep reading, it says, "There were stone water jars, 6 of them, according to the purification of the Jews, filled with 2 or 3 liquid measures," is what the text will say in more of a word-for-word fashion. And I did a conversion. I am very bad at math, but I'm very thankful that my Bible had a footnote in it. A liquid measure was 39.4 liters, or about 10 gallons, 10 and a half gallons. And there is 2 or 3 liquid measures. That's upwards to 30, or a little bit more than 30 gallons of water. A pound of water, or a gallon of water rather, is about 6 pounds. And so Jesus is going to get 180 pounds of water, and he's going to turn it into wine. Now, we understand that there was a miracle that took place there. But let's understand for a minute, that's a lot of water. Water is very dense. It's very heavy. And so you keep reading. And so he turns this water into wine. A ton of water. This is a very big deal. And here's the punchline. "But as the master of the feast tasted the water which had now become wine, and he did not know where it was from, but the servants knew who had drawn the water, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom," and this is what he says. Verse 10 is the punchline. We've set the scene and we know what's going on here and we understand that, but this is where it's important. The master of the feast says, "Every person places the good wine first." They give the good wine first. "And when they have become drunk, the lesser wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And it's interesting because the word that's used there for the word good is the same one that was used just before it. But do you see what the master of the feast is saying? They've already served the good wine. They've already served the best that they had. And Jesus comes to the scene and he makes something better. He makes something that is the best that they have ever tasted. And Jesus turns water into wine. Is this really about water? is this really about wine? I know a lot of people who want to talk about this verse or these collection of verses and talk about what kind of wine they had, how unclean was the water, how much alcohol content the wine had in their day. And not only do we not know that for sure, but that's really not important here. Because Jesus has turned this water into the best wine that these people have ever tasted in their lives. And he's kept the best wine, the new wine, for last. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus offering here? I can assure you, he's offering something much greater than wine. If you flip over to John chapter 3, and we understand what's going to happen here as well. There's a man named Nicodemus, and he is a ruler over the Pharisees, a ruler of the Pharisees. He knows the law of Moses very well. And he comes to Jesus because he has some questions. So perhaps it's kind of like a Bible study. Many of us have had those before. I study with a girl that I went to high school with once every 2 weeks or so. And whenever we start, whenever we're about to read, I say, before we do this, do you have any random Bible questions that we can talk about? And so this is kind of like that. He comes during the night to Jesus, and he's saying to him, we know that you are from God because everything you're doing, no one else can do. And so he tries to get some background information from Jesus at his makeshift Bible study question and answer time. We like Bible studies, right? We come to church and we study Scripture, and we have friends and family who appreciate the authority of Scripture. And here, Jesus and Nicodemus are having something kind of like a Bible study. But then there's a problem. Jesus is going to have a really awkward conversation. And so he says to Nicodemus in chapter 3 and verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again. It's very interesting. The word that's translated again could also be translated from above. And I'm not here to tell you what your Bible should and should not say. That's not my job, and I'm not qualified to do that. But that's something that I think we can think about. You're being born again. You're also being born from above. And so he says, unless someone is born again, it is impossible to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is probably sitting there, and he hears Jesus say that, and I have a very good feeling. I can't prove this, but perhaps Nicodemus says, what? That's really weird for him to say, in layman's term. He kind of breaks the ice here, and he says, unless you're born again, you're never going to have a relationship with God. Unless you're born again, you're never going to see God. Unless you're born again, you are not going to make it to heaven. And that's an awkward statement. Not only is it something shocking, but it's also just weird that he says to Nicodemus. And he continues and says to him, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born from water and spirit, it is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. And so he reiterates himself in a little bit of a different way and takes another step to say, here's the means by which you are born, from water and of spirit. Jesus is not talking about being born literally here, is he? He's talking about something a little bit different. Jesus is talking about a new life here. And it's not the kind of life that many parents or grandparents or authority figures may say about people who they care about. I want to give this person a better life. I want to give this person more opportunity for their life. It's not a life that's just better. It's not a life that just has better financial details in it or better social opportunities in it. But this is eternal life. In verse 14, flip over to verse 14 of the same chapter. And he continues in his discussion, maybe an awkward discussion. And he says concerning Moses, he says, "And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, in the same way it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. For what purpose and with what result? In order that everyone who believes, in order that everyone who believes in him should have eternal life." This is not the kind of life that a parent can give his child. This is not the kind of life that someone can give themselves because they work really hard and they go to school and they get an advanced degree and they get certified and they make a lot of money and put that money into a type of account that accrues interest every year. And so they have a better life. This is not the life he's talking about. The life he is talking about is better than any life that anybody could have any idea about. It's a life that our minds are not fully capable of understanding. This is eternal life. And eternal could be in reference to length and to give a temporal aspect. But eternal also has to do with quality. I don't live a life of selfishness. I don't live a life of pride. I don't live a life for myself, but I live a life because I have eternal life. And so he continues in verse 16, and we know this verse very well. "In the same way, in this way, God loved the world." Most translations will say, "For God so loved the world." And I think that that's a little misguided because it makes the English sound like he's saying, "God loved the world so very much." And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, the word means "in this way." We could honestly say it as "God demonstrated his love," or another way we could say it is, "In this way, God loved the world." He's introducing more information with this word. "In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his one-of-a-kind son." We read "only begotten," and that word means one and only. There's only been one person who's ever stepped foot on planet Earth that's like Jesus. And it was Jesus. And so God loved the world that in this way he loved the world, that he would give his only son, his one-of-a-kind son, his unique son. And with what purpose and with what result? "So that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." A life that never ends, and a life that is better than anything that anybody could have any idea about. Jesus is having this awkward conversation with this Pharisee, and this man does not understand. And Jesus gets a little snippy with him because he says, "You are a ruler of the Pharisees and you don't understand these things?" Jesus isn't talking about physical stuff. He's not talking about being born again like we would understand him to be. But he's talking about offering his people a life that is better and more fulfilling and longer lasting than anything that they have had in their brain ever before. And so Jesus offers his people new wine, better wine, the best wine. And Jesus offers his people a new life, a better life, the best life. It's the best that you could ever taste. You would never let it go to waste. The life you have always dreamed of, with no sorrow, pain, or strife. Your thirst is finally quenched, but only when you know who comes first. It's the best, it's the greatest you will ever know. Every blessing and gift coming down below. When you take that first sip, you become immersed. The effect on you will never be reversed. Your life is changed forever, never to be exchanged. You come with great haste because it's the best you could ever taste. Now flip over with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Ooh, let's go back one. Nope, let's go forward one. There we go. John chapter 4. And again, Jesus is going to have a very, very awkward conversation. And honestly, this may be even more awkward than the one he's just had. Jesus has wearied from his journeys, and he comes to a well in the city or the region of Sychar in Samaria, and he meets a woman. But let's get back to that in a minute. What's it like to be thirsty? What's it like to feel like, if I don't get some water right now, bad things are going to happen? What's it like to go to your grandparents' house and your grandmother make you fresh iced tea? What's that like? There's not a lot of places that have good sweet tea around here. That's really sad. I'm not a huge fan of restaurant iced tea. The only iced tea that I can think of that it's any good around here is at Chick-fil-A and at McAllister's. But the best iced tea that I have ever drank would definitely be my grandmother's iced tea. She cooks it on the stove in a teapot. It's really good. You should try it sometime. What's it like to be thirsty? Another question. Do you know anyone who's needy? We asked this question earlier this summer when we studied Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to ask it again. Do you know anyone who's needy? The person who, whenever he sees something new, whenever she sees something new, she just has to have it. She just has to have that new thing. Know anyone who's needy? This woman was thirsty. And this woman was very needy. Now, she didn't know that she had great thirst. And she may not have known that she was needy, but she was. And so she comes to Jesus, and they begin to speak about what it is of this water that he's going to give to her. And he says, I want you to give me this drink. And she's confused by that because he doesn't have a bucket and the well's really deep. And then Jesus kind of changes the subject a little bit. And so Jesus says in verse 10, here's the punchline. If you knew the gift of God and, now that and is very important. It's going to connect the two things that he's saying. If you knew the gift of God and the one who is saying to you, give me something to drink, you would ask him. It sounds like he is the gift. If you knew the gift of God and the one who is saying to you, give me something to drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Now, they understood living water to be a little bit different than what he's saying. They understood living water to be flowing water, something that had a current, maybe a stream or river. And so she's probably thinking, I'd love some living water. It's better than this well water that probably has soot at the bottom of it. But Jesus isn't talking about water, is he? He's talking about something much different. He continues in verse 13. Everyone who drinks from this water that I give him Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty. And I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Everyone who drinks from this water, the water that is in this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I myself will give him. He uses a pronoun and then he uses a verb. And that's very emphatic here. The water that I myself will give him will never, ever thirst forever. He uses a double negative there to describe the fact that you will never, ever be thirsty again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. It's the best water that you could ever drink, and it's the most of it that you could ever imagine. And he's not talking about well water here. Who's he talking about? What's he doing? He's talking about himself. The past three stories that we've looked at, he's talked about wine, he's talked about a new life, and he's talked about water. Was he talking about the wine? Was he really trying to talk about the wine? Was he really trying to say that you need to be born again? Physically? And was he really talking about wine? No, no, and no. But he's talking about himself. And he's saying, the person who comes to me and lets me transform them and give them the things that only I can give him, I myself will give him, will have more than they will ever imagine. More in quantity and more in quality. I don't think Jesus cares about wine. And I don't think Jesus cares as much too much about exactly how you're born into this life. And I don't think he cares about water all that much. But what he does care about is giving himself to his people. Because it's going to result in the greatest that anybody has any idea about. Now let's bring it all together. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul begins his letter, the letter we know as Ephesians. And all he has to say is about superlatives. He uses some of the most superlative language that is in the New Testament. And this is all centered around Jesus. This is all centered around whether or not you're going to be associated with Jesus. And so he says, let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. With who? With Christ. Just as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world for us to be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ in him, according to the good pleasure of his will, for us, for the praise of his glorious grace, which he lavished upon us through the beloved, in whom we have redemption, we have value, through his by means of his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the wealth of his grace, which he abounded in us in all wisdom and understanding, having made known the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he placed in him. What's this saying? When you have a relationship with Jesus, when you become a Christian, when you are connected with Jesus, you have everything. You have more than you will ever have any understanding of. What's this also saying? For those who are not connected to Jesus, for those who do not know their Lord, they have nothing. They have zero. Now, what does this mean for my life? And what does this mean for your life? And what does this mean for the life of the church? It means that when I'm tempted, I have a relationship with Jesus. I'm connected with Jesus. Jesus offers me more than I will ever be able to understand. When bad things happen to me and when bad things happen to other people, what does that mean? It means I have Jesus. It means that I'm connected with Jesus. It means that I have more than anything I could ever imagine. When things happen that I don't fully understand, what does that mean? It means that I have Jesus. It means that I'm connected with Jesus. It means that I have more than I could ever imagine by being with Jesus. Are we with Jesus? Because that's who it's all about. It's not about water, it's not about wine, it's not about where you were born or who you were born to or anything like that. It's about Jesus. And for those who may not be in Christ, it's very important that we understand that until that happens, you have nothing. But when you become a Christian, and when you decide that you're going to associate yourself with Jesus for the rest of your life and be with Him, you have everything. It's been a great pleasure to be with you this summer. It's been a great pleasure to work alongside you in the eldership here with your shepherds. It's a dream come true, and I appreciate the things that you are doing. Appreciate the opportunity that I've been given to be here and to speak with you. Do you need to come home to Christ? Do you need to become a Christian? If that's so, or if you need anything, prayers, petitions from the church, for the church, we have leaders here who can help you with that. We have ministers here who can help you with that. But you also have a God and a Savior and a Lord who can help you with that. And someone who can give you more than you'll ever imagine. And it's more than this physical life will ever be able to give you. If there's anything we can do for you today, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.